Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another day you've given us. And Father, we pray that we might continue to take in your Word on a day-by-day basis. And as we face the coming year, I pray that we might even be further motivated to continue in Bible doctrine. Father, we pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verse 9. And here we're continuing with Philip's ministry. And if you take a look at the map here, you'll see the regions of Judea, which is here in the green. And then the purple, we have the region of Samaria. And this is the region where Philip preaches. And Philip is having quite a successful ministry here in the Arab Samaria. There's many who were coming to faith in Christ. And he was performing many miracles as a representative of the apostles. And there was great joy in the city. And see, he was preaching in this area of Samaria. Specifically, we find in the text the city of Samaria, which is this word here, Sebeste, S-E-B-E-S-T-E. It's right here in this region, kind of in the heart of Samaria, the capital there. And he runs into an individual called Simon. Now, as you know, Satan has his counterfeits. And so Philip is performing genuine miracles by the power of God, whereas Simon's performing satanic miracles. And he has a hold on the people in the city. So we come to Philip's encounter of this individual. As later in church history, he's called Simon Magus, Magus, M-A-G-U-S. And he comes across this individual, Simon, who's performing black magic and sorcery. Let's take a look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So you have individuals coming to faith in Christ and then through the waters of baptism demonstrating their faith, prior faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Simon also comes to faith in Christ in verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And there's no doubt that Simon was a genuine born-again believer. There are those who would question his faith because of Peter's rebuke, but it's very clear in the text that he also believed, just as those in the city of Samaria believed. He believed also. That word also is very important and connects his faith to the same type of faith that the Samaritans exercise. So this is not a false type of faith as a lot of the Lordship crowd like to teach, and others, they teach that Simon was not a genuine believer because of the severe rebuke by Peter. But if we take the Word of God at its plain face, it's clear that he also believed and was baptized. So he's born again. But he still carries over some of the misunderstandings that were associated with his prior unsaved life. And he was heavily involved in the black magic and black arts. And he needs the Word of God and Bible doctrine to clarify some of these things. And so, just like newborn believers, they may carry some of the old beliefs in their past life into their Christian faith, and it takes time for clarification and the continual teaching of the Word of God till those things are removed and they see the Word of God more clearly. Don't expect a newborn believer to automatically change all his or her old habits or even beliefs. It's a process. It takes time. And Simon here is an example of that. Now, Simon was a sorcerer, and we looked at last week the word for sorcery here, magia, M-A-G-E-I-A. We get the word magic from that Greek word, but it's more than simply magic. It's black magic. It's genuine performance of wonders through occultic power. This is through satanic power. And there's no doubt, as you study, we looked at the counterfeit miracles of the Egyptian magicians and saw that they counterfeited Moses' miracles up to a point. So Satan has his counterfeits. Even the tribulation period, the false prophet will call fire down from heaven. And he'll animate, there'll be an animation of a statue, and all the world will wonder after the beast. So there'll be false miracles performed during the tribulation period, satanically wrought miracles. So before Simon was saved, he was practicing this black magic, and he astonished the people, and he claimed that he was someone great. Just like Muhammad Ali used to cry out, "I am the greatest." So he claimed that he was someone great. And all the city here, they all gave him heed in verse 10, from the least to the greatest. And the Samaritans thought that his power was from God. Notice that. Whereas his power was really from Satan. So there are Christians today who perform, there are pseudo miracle workers that perform miracles in with the power of Satan today, and people think that it's God's power that's performing these miracles. And you have to always don't look at the miracles as much as the message. Even in the biblical days, the miracles pointed to the message. And here we need to look at the message and the content of what the miracle worker is saying or performing. So when you examine individuals doing so-called miracles in the name of God, you need to see, do they teach the gospel clearly and accurately? Do they communicate the Word of God? Do they place a priority on the Word of God? And as you can clearly see in watching 5 minutes of some of these false miracle workers, they do not emphasize the teaching of Bible doctrine. They minimize that. And they say, well, that's just head knowledge, that's intellectualism. So they dismiss the teaching of God's Word, and that shows you that Satan would not highlight the accurate teaching of God's Word. So they assume that his power was from God. In verse 11, they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So he had a stronghold on the people for quite a while. For quite a while, he amazed these people with his sorceries. The stronghold was deep. Now, but the power of the gospel is able to penetrate the darkness. And that's what I see from verse 12. Even though there was a stronghold of this sorcery, they still came to faith in Christ. See, the gospel has the power. And realize, don't ever forget that there's power in the gospel message. And the most hardened soul and a darkened soul can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. this Simon claimed to be the great power. But what is more powerful? The gospel. See, the gospel message is more powerful than anything that Satan can do. And the miracles that Philip was performing were greater than anything Simon could do. Now, verse 12 indicates that there were those who believed Philip as he taught things concerning the kingdom of God. Keep in mind, he's addressing half Jew and half Gentiles, and he's conveying the message of the future coming kingdom and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel as well. Both men and women were baptized. So men and women were believers, and they demonstrated their faith in the waters of baptism. Baptism does not save us. I want to make that very clear. You don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. But baptism is simply an outward testimony of the reality of your faith in Jesus Christ. It shows others of what happened, that inward transaction when you believed in Jesus Christ. The contrast and comparison between Simon and Philip are striking. Both perform miracles. Simon by demonic power and Philip by divine power. Simon boasted and welcomed acclaim to himself, but Philip preached Christ. So he didn't draw attention to himself through the miracles. He drew attention to Christ. And that's the difference between Philip and Simon. People were amazed at Simon's magic, but people were converted to Christ by Philip's ministry. And you clearly see the difference between the two. Now we come to verse 13, and it's very clear that Simon himself also believed. That word "also" indicates that his faith was of the same type as those in Samaria. Very important word there in the text. He also believed, just like the Samaritans. His faith wasn't a pseudo faith, it was genuine. And as a result, he was baptized. He identified with Christ publicly in the waters of baptism. And Philip probably was the one, or the apostles baptized Simon. So he was baptized, and then he continued to remain with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He followed Philip around, and he was astounded at what Philip was doing. Imagine this sorcerer being amazed at the greater miracles that Philip was performing. See? So that shows you that the miracles of God were greater than what Simon could perform. He's astounded. Whereas you had the people astounded by Simon himself now, who performed miracles, is astounded at Philip. He's amazed at what he's doing, showing that his occultic powers and his unsaved state were limited and could not equal the power of God and the miracles that Philip were performing. He couldn't measure up to that, and so he was amazed about all the signs that were done. So keep in mind, Simon, even though he's a newborn believer in Christ, is still thinking like an unbeliever in his thoughts. So he's still thinking like an unbeliever, and we'll see later that he wanted the ability to do what these the representative of apostles, Philip and others, were doing. He wanted to do what Philip was doing. Now, I want to read you a quote and answer this. There are those who do not believe that Simon was born again. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary, although I love this resource and it's an excellent resource, majority of the times I disagree with the footnotes or the notes in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And I'm going to read their objections. And there's seven objections that they bring up that they think indicate that Simon was not born again. And I'm going to answer these seven objections. First of all, the objections. Seven facts suggest that Simon probably was not born again. And this is objection number one. The word believe, pistuo, does not always refer to saving faith. Simon's faith could be like that of demons in James 2:19, merely intellectual assent. And that's the Bible Knowledge Commentary. My answer to that is, every time the word believed is mentioned with the object of faith, Jesus Christ, it is genuine faith. Every time. The believe means to consider something to be true and worthy of one's trust, to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence. This is the same form used as in Acts 18, verse 8. So see, you see the same grammatical construction here in Acts 18, 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogues, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And of course you have the same construction in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then in Romans 3, 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. So clearly that's the only requirement for salvation. It didn't say you had to believe with your head versus your heart, or your heart versus your head. The Bible doesn't make those distinctions. Theologians make those distinctions, and the Bible does not. Now, the key, though, I think, is the word also. Didn't say he simply believed, but he believed also. And this links Simon's faith with that of the Samaritans. By the way, the faith of demons is not in the Lord Jesus Christ in James 2:19. As I've taught many times before, people love to quote that verse. Well, you can't simply believe in Christ. Even the demons believe and tremble. Well, what do the demons believe? Do you quote the whole verse? No, they seldom quote the whole verse. I'll read you James 2:19. You believe that there is one God. Okay, is that believing in Christ for eternal life? No. These are Jews. He's writing the Jews. James is writing the Jews. And they believe in the existence of God. You believe there is one God. You do well. Notice he commends them. Then he says, even the demons believe and tremble. Meaning the demons also are aware of the existence of God. The point James is making is you need application with your faith. See? So he's not talking about how to obtain eternal life in James 2:19. And that would be a misquoting, misusing of that passage to say demon faith versus, you know, genuine faith. No, but I would say demon faith is real. They believe in God. That doesn't save them, though. See? Their faith is genuine. They are aware of God's existence. And being aware of God's existence does not save anyone. A lot of people believe in God's existence. But do they believe in Christ for eternal life? That's where the rubber meets the road. Do they believe in the Savior, the Son of God, who died on the cross for their sins, who rose from the dead? And that's the only way you can obtain heaven, is through faith in Him. That's different than believing in the existence of God. So that would be a misuse of the intellectual assent, like it was something less than genuine. See? No, I would say a demon's faith is genuine. It's the object of faith, see, that counts. And Christ did not die for angels, by the way. Christ did not die for angels. He died, took on human nature, the form of man, to die for man. Okay, now second objection here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Furthermore, faith based on signs is not a trustworthy faith. So they're saying that Simon just believed because of the miracles. Well, my objection would be, didn't the Samaritans believe because of the miracles as well? Think about this. Why did he perform miracles? to point to the message, the genuineness of the message. So if he did because of the miracle, so did the Samaritans. Now, the quote, the Bible Knowledge Commentary quotes John chapter 2, verse 23. Let's take a look at that text. So they say, well, this is another passage people use to prove that there's different types of faith. John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So keep in mind, this is when Jesus was performing signs. And when they saw the signs of Jesus, they did what? They believed in his name. Now, is that genuine faith or a false type of faith? I believe it's genuine faith. Now, some people would object to that because of what is mentioned in the following verse. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, Jesus did not commit himself to these individuals. And you say, well, see that they're not born again. He didn't commit himself. Well, the idea he did commit himself, these individuals that believe were not ready to testify publicly to their faith. He did not commit himself in discipleship or fellowship with these individuals. They were unwilling to testify publicly. Now, notice the last word here. He need not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now look at the following verse. We have a chapter break, but we continue. Look, there was a man. See the connection? He knew what was in man. There was a man, the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. What is significant about Nicodemus? Look at verse 2. He came to Jesus by night. See? He was one of the secret, well, later he came to faith in Christ, but he was curious and he became a believer, and he was a secret believer. He didn't testify publicly of his faith. See? He didn't testify public of his faith. And this is a sub-theme in the book of John. Now, we also see later on in John chapter 4, verse 48. Let's take a look at that passage. This passage, unless you see the signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. See, a lot of people try to say that that is not trustworthy faith. But look at the end of the book of John. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many of the other signs in his presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book. Now, why did he do the signs? What was the purpose of signs? To bring people to faith in Christ. Right? But these are written, meaning the signs. There are many other signs that are not written in the scripture that he did. But these are written, the signs. These refer back to the signs. And you look at the different, like Jesus turning water into wine and all those things, raising Lazarus from the dead. They proved who he was. The signs pointed to his person. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ meaning the Messiah. You remember the Jews seek a sign. Perform those signs so that people might come to faith in Christ. And that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of signs. Pointing to the genuineness of the Savior in the apostolic day, pointing to the fact that these apostles are representatives of the Lord and that their message is true. So the signs were given for that very purpose. So to say that they believe just in the signs and not in Christ is missing the point. Now, we know that Philip was a secret disciple. And look at John chapter 12. Get the type this in. John 12, verse 42 and 43. John 12:42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Notice that. Among the religious ruler. Who was one of those rulers that believed? Nicodemus. See? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. See that? They didn't publicly acknowledge that, their faith. They kept it quiet. They kept it hidden. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. See? Many of the rulers were secret disciples of Christ. They believed in him, but they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. John chapter 7, let's see, verse 47. And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you deceived? Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Notice that. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So he's standing up for the truth, but notice the other Pharisees are unaware of his faith. See that? He says, well, you know, common people believed in Jesus, but what about the rulers? Has anyone of the rulers believed in him? And it's funny, yeah, this guy over here. Oh, Nicodemus, are you kidding? No, Nicodemus did not acknowledge that. See, he kept it quiet. He kept his faith in Christ quiet. And then finally, at the end of the book of John, we have John 19, 38 and 39. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but what? See that word? Secretly. Okay, want to highlight this person, this word here. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for what? Fear of the Jews. See? He's a secret disciple. Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And then verse 39. And who else shows up? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. John keeps emphasizing that. You know, he came at night. You know, he didn't want to come in the daytime. He came, you know, came by night. Also came bringing a mixture of myrrhs and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in stripes of linen with the spices, as a custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there's a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one's laid. So there they laid Jesus. So they took the body of Jesus and buried him. It showed they were believers, but they didn't publicly acknowledge their faith. It brings up an interesting point. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you don't publicly acknowledge your faith, are you still saved? And the answer is, in the scripture, yes. Yes. But I think you miss out on many of the blessings of sharing your faith, and also the Lord is displeased with you, with your hidden faith. I don't think you can grow as a Christian without sharing your faith, telling other people about Jesus Christ. I think you need to share your faith and make that known, and that really energizes your Christian life as you share it to others about what Christ has done for you. Don't keep that quiet and hidden. Now, so we here see that faith based on signs is not a trustworthy faith. Yes, if it leads a person to faith in Christ, it is. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, by the way, we can add to that. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by what? How was he shown to be from God? Miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, brought out the fact to these Jews. Jesus demonstrated who he was. through these miracles and signs and wonders. See, they proved who he was. Signs were given as an aid to faith. Now again, today we don't need signs as an aid to faith. Remember what Jesus told doubting Thomas after the resurrection? I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand and touch his side. And Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen and still believe. See? We don't need signs today to validate our faith. Back then it was necessary for the Jews. They seek a sign, but today we have the completed Word of God. We don't need the signs to validate our faith. Now, the third objection from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, in addition, Luke never stated that Simon received the Holy Spirit in Acts 8, 17, and 18. Well, this would be an argument from silence. It's a poor argument to demonstrate that from silence. It simply doesn't say, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't receive the Spirit. There are many people who have received the Spirit in the Scripture that is not mentioned in the text. So that's not necessarily a legitimate argument from silence. Number four, fourth objection. Simon continued to have a self-centered interest in the display of miraculous powers. And I would say yes. Of course, because he performed wonders and signs before he was saved. Some sins carry over from a pre-justification state. Some people, for instance, if you have an alcoholic that comes to faith in Christ, now you hear testimonies of individuals, hey, once I became a believer, I never touched the bottle again. I never did this again, you know. I used to do all these things, I never did it again. Well, that can be so. I'm not doubting that. The Lord can change and transform you instantaneously. But sometimes, for some believers, it takes time. Some believers coming from an alcoholic background, family, they come to faith in Christ, and those sins may take a time. It might take a period of time to root out. They might fall back into that. See? They might be tempted to fall back into their old sinful ways. We have those warnings all the way through the Word of God. All the way through the Word of God. So don't automatically expect someone coming from an occultic background to understand the full realm of doctrine concerning the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're not. It'll take time for learning and training. And even they might carry some of their sinful anger and everything else from their previous state. So these things take time, and Simon, of course, carried some of his sinful ways into his new saved state. The fifth objection, the word repent, metanoio, used in verse 22, is normally addressed to lost people. Well, I would also answer, it's also addressed to Christians. Christians are told to repent. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to believers here. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. The Corinthians were still involved, many of them involved in sexual immorality. And Paul's writing about those particular sins. They need to change their mind about those sins. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. I believe that when the word repent is used in addressing the seven churches, each church, repent, 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 he's addressing believers. Look at Revelation 3:19. It's clear here. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Remember, chasten is child discipline. He's talking to believers. Now, so he disciplines believers who are in perpetual carnality. Therefore, be zealous and do what? Repent. Repent. Believers who are in carnality, they need to change their mind about their sinful beliefs or sinful actions. So he's addressing here born-again believers. So that's not an objection here that say that, well, it's addressed to lost people normally. Well, but there are exceptions. Also, repentance is addressed to believers as well. The context determines to whom it is addressed. Context is key. Okay, sixth objection. The word perish employed in verse 20 is strong. It is related to the word perish in John 3:16. And they say, you know, John, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, perish eternally in a lake of fire. Well, the word perish is not only a reference to eternal destruction in the lake of fire, it's also a reference to temporal destruction. The word perish can be used of physical death, not eternal separation from God. See? And I think he's addressing here his imminent death, just like Ananias and Sapphira. Remember? They experienced physical death, and Simon was close to it. Simon, with his attitude, was close to experiencing the same thing, not eternal destruction in a lake of fire. I'll give you a couple passages of the physical nature of the word perish, temporal destruction, physical death. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Think he's addressing here believers? Into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and what? Perdition. Perdition there is physical death. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some had strayed from the faith. They were genuine believers, but they strayed away from the faith because of their pursuit of material wealth, their love of the money, a love of money. And they have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So verse 10 connects to verse 9. The perishing is not eternal, it's temporal. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not those who draw back to perdition. That means physical death. You study Hebrews, that refers here to physical death. But those believing to the saving of the soul, that word saving means preserving of the physical life. The physical life. So the word perish can refer to something that's temporal. It's even a reference, I believe, in the Gospels to clothes that are ruined. If you have holes in your clothes, the clothes, garments perish. They don't cease to exist. There's no further use. So here the word perish, I believe, he's referring here not to eternal destruction, but to physical death. It can be used both ways, but the context, again, is key. Then the seventh objection. The description of Simon in Acts 8:23 is a better description of a lost man than one who is saved. Let's take a look at Acts 8:23. Remember, Peter said, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Okay. Question, can believers be bitter? Can believers be consumed with bitterness? Okay, look at Hebrews 12:15. Hebrews 12:15. Look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Grace for sanctification. This is not grace for salvation. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Believers can harbor bitterness toward others, and that defiles them as well as anyone to whom they come in contact with. They spread bitterness by their words and actions. Ephesians 4:31. Let all, he's addressing believers, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Christians shouldn't hold grudges because of Christ's forgiveness toward us. We should exercise the same forgiveness toward others and not hold on to bitterness. We are to put away bitterness and anger and reaction. negative reaction. Then he says, the second description, Acts 8:23, not only is Simon bitter, but he's bound by iniquity. He says, you're poisoned by bitterness and then bound by iniquity. Now, can believers be bound by iniquity? Look at Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, reigning as a slave master, that you should obey it in its lust. Don't obey that the mandates of the old sin nature. Because when you do, you are a servant to sin. You can be a servant to, a slave to your sin nature. Even though positionally, in your position, you're free from the mastery of the sin nature. See? You had that position. That's why you got to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. God has given you victory over the sin nature. You don't have to live by the mandates of the sin nature. But we can let sin reign. We can be bound by iniquity. We can be controlled by the sin nature. The sin nature can completely control the born-again believer if the born-again believer allows it. We don't have to allow the sin nature to control us. We need to let the new nature of God control us. Let the Holy Spirit control us. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary finishes up with this point. Listen to this. Still, one cannot be dogmatic on this point. The Lord knows them who are His. 2 Timothy 2:19. See? So they leave out the exception. Well, there may be a point that can be made that Simon is a believer. So even they admit that it's possible that he could be a believer. And I believe that he is. I have an interesting article, if any of you want to study on this further. It was written by a Baptist preacher. I believe his last name is Ingalls. Not the one on Little House in the Prairie. This guy wrote it right after the Civil War, just a couple years, late 1840s, on Simon. And he demonstrated that Simon was a born-again believer. So he wrote, I read through it yesterday, and this is over 100 and some years ago that he clearly believed that Simon was a believer, and he gave his demonstration here. He said we had to deny the plain statement that he believed if we deny that. And try to see, once you do that, then you have to say, okay, did you really believe? I believe in Christ. Okay, did you do it? Did you really believe? And we get in this quagmire of false faith and true faith and get into a big mess. And that's where a lot of lordship people come in. Well, no, genuine faith is commitment. Genuine faith is promising to serve the Lord. And then so they take faith, it's like an empty box, and you put on the outside of the box faith, and they try to cram every kind of work into faith, to shove it in until it's overflowing. You don't cram works into faith. Works and faith are separate. Faith is not a work, see. And once you make faith a work, it's not faith, see. You try to shove a commitment and promises to serve the Lord and turning from sin, cram that into the box of faith. Faith is not simply trust in another. Faith is a very simple thing. Let's not make it complex. If I said to you Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, you say, yeah, I agree with that. That's what I was taught. Or, no, you're making that up. Yeah, there's no this, well, let me see, I'm going to believe that with my head or my heart. No, I'm going to believe that with my heart. Yes, I believe that Abraham Lincoln was a 16th president of the United States. You know, either agree or don't. It's that simple. You don't have to force that and, you know, use some mental gymnastic to say that, you know, I'm committed to that fact. You know, I turn from that, my former unbelief. And you just believe. So, that's the same with the gospel. Don't make it complex. It's simple. Even a little child can understand. Simple that Christ died for them, that he rose from the dead. That's why people at an early age, I was saved at a young age, you know. It's not a hard thing. And don't buy into this lordship nonsense that try even I was reading John MacArthur's trying, you can't tell a child at 5, 6, 7 years old about the gospel because he's not ready to make a commitment to Christ. You know, and you get almost to the ridiculous thing, well, Jesus is going to, I turn from my sins, well, Jesus is now Lord of my toys. You know, I make him Lord. It's just absurd. It's really absurd. And when you logically carry Lordship salvation to its logical conclusion, young children cannot come to faith in Christ. See? No. Yes, they can. And the majority of servants of God came to faith at the age of 12 and under. Young children, probably between the age of 5, when they can first grasp and comprehend the truths of God's Word and who Jesus is, what Jesus did for them. I think Patrick came to faith, what was he, 4, 5, 6? He was 6. And then Katie was how old? 5. Katie was 5. See, my son and my daughter came to faith at a young age. I came to faith in Christ at a young age. So, all right. Now, let me read you a couple quotes here on this point. Before we conclude that it is utterly inconsistent with the plain testimony of the Spirit that he believed, we might inquire if the sin is without parallel among ourselves. Is there no such thing as self-seeking in the desire for spiritual gifts or in the discharge of spiritual function? No unholy ambition or rivalries in the Church of God? If there be, then it is difficult to see how the single act of a man emerging from such a life as that of Simon had been, and so little instructed in the truth of God as he was, must be taken as outweighing the plain statement that he believed. While we recognize men as Christians who, after enjoying so much higher advantages, must confess before God that a whole life of service has been marred by the mingling of unworthy motives. So it's clear that he still had to have some clarification on his pre-salvation state. Now, let's take a look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they came down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why do we have this delay in the reception of the Holy Spirit? You may ask, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit come as soon as we believe in Christ to indwell us? And the answer is yes. Okay. Today, now, in the post-canon phase of church history, that phrase post-canon means the completion of the Bible. Revelation was written in A.D. 90, probably 94, 5, 6, in that range. And after that, we have the whole Word of God. We don't add to it or take away. 66 books of the Bible. That's called the canon. It means standard or rule. Post-canon means after that. We're living in the post-canon phase of church history. And since then, or even before then, really, the standard in the gospel, in the epistles of Paul, is this. When you believe in Christ, you automatically have the Holy Spirit. You don't wait for the Holy Spirit. You don't pray for the Holy Spirit. You don't tarry for the Holy Spirit. You don't have other people lay hands on you and receive the Spirit. See, the thing is, charismatics take these verses like this out of their historical context and try to apply them to believers today. And so they lay hands on people to receive the Spirit today. That is not something we do today. This is something that's unique to the Samaritans and others in the book of Acts, and there was a purpose for that. What would be the purpose for the delay of calling the apostles from Jerusalem up to Samaria? Let's take a look at our map. Now, okay, go back. We have here Philip's ministry in Samaria, but we have the apostles down here where? In Jerusalem. Okay? So we have the apostles here in Jerusalem, and we have Samaritans coming to faith in Christ. Remember, Samaritans, half Jew and half Gentile. The gospel is now spreading from, as Jesus said, from Jerusalem to the region of Judea, and then what? To Samaria, and then finally Cornelius to the uttermost parts of the world, to the Gentiles. The gospel spreading. See? Now, there was a delay in the calling of the apostles from Jerusalem so that this church would not be splintered. Keep in mind Israel's history. The Samaritans were separated from the Jews in Jerusalem by the fact that they had their own temple. See? They had their own system of worship. Worship by the Mosaic law was designated to be in Jerusalem, in the temple. They started their own system of worship. They were half-breeds of Jew and Gentiles. They were rejected by their other Jewish brethren. And they were treated, even remember when Jesus went to the Samaritan woman, and the disciples were shocked. And he says, I must needs go through Samaria. He says, it's, you know, I need to go through there, Samaria. The Jews went around. They avoided the Samaritans. They went all the way across the Jordan River and there at Perea, went all the way around and avoided this area to travel to Galilee, when the most natural route would be direct. They went around the area of Samaria. There was a hatred toward the Samaritans. Now, it's important that when the church began, the church would not be splintered now into two separate groups, as was the history of the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem. And the church should be one, all Jew and Gentile, one body. So in order to avoid two splintered churches, in order to tie these believers into the mother church at Jerusalem, the apostles were sent up to Samaria to convey the Holy Spirit to them so that the church would be one instead of two factions. That is the historical reason for the delay of the receiving of the Spirit. God wanted to make sure that what they received was the same that the apostles received at Pentecost. See? The very same thing. So there's not two separate groups. They're viewed as one body, united together. Now, that's the reason for this delay. Perhaps the most important aspect of God withholding the Spirit till apostolic representatives came from the Jerusalem church was to prevent schism. The Lord wanted to avoid a split between the church at Jerusalem and the Samaritan church because of their history. See? Now, keeping also in mind that this period was a period of transition. As you read these things in Acts, this is a transitional period from the Old Testament dispensation to the New Testament era. And those believers in Samaria were in a position similar to believers at Jerusalem prior to Pentecost. So we have here a transitional period. Though the Samaritans had been baptized in water, the gift of the Spirit was delayed until Peter and John came and laid their hands on them. Normally the Spirit is given at the moment of faith. In this instance, however, it was imperative that the Samaritans be identified with the apostles and the Jerusalem church so that there would be no rival Samaritan Christian church. We're not having two rivalries here. We're having one united church. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses in the New Testament showing that the Spirit comes upon faith in Christ. Acts 10:44. So when the gospel goes to Cornelius, what happens? Let's see what happens then. When did the Spirit come? Is this Acts 10:44? Yeah. To all the apostles witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So he's given the gospel here to Cornelius. What happened? Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, while he was given the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. See? The Spirit fell on those who what? Heard the word. Was there any laying on of hands here to receive the Spirit? No. We don't see it. The Spirit fell on those who heard the word. See? Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. A little further down, Romans 8, 9. If anyone, the Bible says, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is none of his. Today, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer in Christ. Got it? But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So there's no delay. You can't be in this situation that I'm saved right now, but I don't have the Spirit yet. No, you receive the Spirit the moment you believe in Christ. The Spirit comes and dwells automatically. Then, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Paul wrote to the Galatians and explained the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I wanted to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the what? Hearing of faith. See? They received, the answer is obvious. It wasn't by the works of the law. Receiving the Spirit was simple, by simple faith, right? They received the Spirit upon faith in Christ, not by any works. Acts 19, verse 2. Here we have another unique situation, just like the Samaritan church. We have here John the Baptist's disciples who were not around on the day of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, after 30 years, they haven't even heard about the arrival of the Spirit. John talked about the Spirit coming and baptizing. They're completely unaware of this. They weren't there at Pentecost. They were out there. They're in Corinth, and or Ephesus here. They're boondock disciples. You're living out in the boonies, like someone living out and haven't heard of television. You know, what's that? A radio, someone living out in the mountains of West Virginia or something, some hillbilly. What's that? Here we have a unique situation, and so they're not introduced into the dispensation of the church age. See? So what happens here, he found some disciples of John the Baptist, Paul, as he's traveling through the upper regions. He came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Now, here's a question he asked them. Look at verse 2. This is the norm. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Aorist tense in the Greek. Unfortunately, the King James has it translated after you believed. It's not after you believe. It's aorist tense. New King James has, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And that's the norm, right? That's the standard. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they said, well, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, don't take that statement as a fact they don't even know, they're not even aware of the third person of the Trinity. John the Baptist told them about the third person of the Trinity. The key, and it's a translation, we can translate, they haven't heard that the Holy Spirit is. So we can retranslate that last phrase. We haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has arrived, would be the idea. We're not aware that the Holy Spirit has arrived at Pentecost. John told about the coming of the Spirit. We're not aware that the Spirit has arrived. So we have a unique situation. And then he said, into what you were baptized? They said, John's baptism. Remember John, forerunner of Christ, or identify with him. John preached baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. See, John even pointed people to the Savior. See, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And then Paul laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit came, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, because there were Jewish believers there as well. So that was a unique situation, unparalleled in the rest of the Word of God. We need to let the epistles later of Paul define doctrine. Very important. I'm not saying there's no doctrine in the book of Acts. There's plenty of doctrine in the book of Acts. But we need to sort out the historical and the doctrinal scripture concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's clear all the way through the epistles of Paul that the Spirit comes upon faith in Christ. Now there's no exceptions to that. There were exceptions in the book of Acts for historical reasons. It was a transition from law to grace. The Spirit of God, if you want to put it this way, the Spirit of God came vertical at Pentecost and then horizontal to these people groups. See, the from Jerusalem to horizontal to Samaritans and then to the Gentiles and to the uttermost parts of the world. Once the Holy Spirit has gone from vertical to horizontal, then the norm today is when you believe in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. So don't let anyone sucker you into saying, I need to lay hands on you so that you'll receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost or the Spirit or a second work of grace. That's a misunderstanding of the Word of God. All right, we're past time, and so we'll pick up on Simon's offer of money in verse 18 next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning and what they teach us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we might understand these historical passages correctly in context. And Father, I pray that we might be motivated to continue to take in Bible doctrine. And I pray that we might be motivated to be a witness, not simply holding the truth of the gospel to ourselves, but be a witness to others of the saving grace of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.